Today is, of course, Palm Sunday. We are 1 week before the resurrection. This is what is known as Holy Week or Passion Week, those final days of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. This week is central to everything that we are, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ. And I challenge you, believer, this morning, this week, to do something that maybe for you is a little bit different in preparing your own heart to take some time to read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' final week. Start at the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and make your way through all the way to the resurrection, to the end of each of the gospels, even to the Great Commission. Ask the Lord to speak to you, to soften your heart and reveal himself in a new and powerful way as you make your way through the scriptures, preparing the way to Easter. He will do something. He'll speak to you, I promise you. And with that in mind, today's message is titled Preparing the Way to the Resurrection. Because I believe that today's word, and essentially Palm Sunday itself, is an opportunity to do that very thing, to prepare our hearts, to ready ourselves for a deeper understanding of the gospel. That is, that this week and all of its realities would more deeply penetrate our souls. We need that. We grow too familiar with these events. And maybe you've struggled with that a little bit in the past, thinking, well, I've been to so many Palm Sunday services or so many resurrection or Easter services, and I know the story. I get it, Pastor. I think this, of all things in Scripture, is truth and reality that is to rock our lives in a profound way every single time we encounter it anew. I think we find that Jesus himself used this occasion, this very day, nearly 2,000 years ago, as a moment by which to prepare the Jewish people's hearts a little bit more for the work that he was about to do in the coming week. The whole of Jesus' life was leading up to this final week, and to begin with, this very day, an appointed hour. Palm Sunday was setting in motion these final events. Early in his ministry, John records that at Jesus' first miracle, in which he made the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, that Mary, knowing that he was special, had come to him asking that he intervene as the wedding party had run out of wine, which was a serious faux pas in the first century. Probably, perhaps, Mary was thinking that this would be a great moment in which he could reveal himself. Jesus, I know you can do something about this. But we read that Jesus said to her in a gentle and I'm sure loving rebuke, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." There was a very real timeline within which Jesus' life was being lived. He'd come to fulfill prophecy at exactly the right moment in history. His very life was that fulfillment. And there were specific works that the Father had given him to do, but none more important than accomplishing the salvation of humanity at the cross. In John 17:1, we read and find that at the end of Jesus' life, in the very shadow of the cross, he spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." We're not going to belabor this point, but we understand that according to prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, this idea that there was a specific hour is not just general, that Jesus came in absolute fulfillment of a word that had come at the mouth of the prophet Daniel 500 plus, nearly 600 years before this time, from beginning back in 445 BC all the way to 32 AD. The exact day was foretold. Jesus' life was lived in anticipation of the very hour that we're speaking of today, this moment. We're celebrating that hour during this resurrection or Easter Sunday. It's what and why we're taking time to focus on Palm Sunday, Good Friday, the cross and the empty tomb. This is what it's all about. The good news. The gospel message that Jesus, the Son of God, came, lived, died, and rose again in our place that we might be saved. The terrible irony, of course, is that although Israel had been given detailed prophecies by which she might expect her Messiah, she was largely unprepared. For 3 years, Jesus had lived and walked among the people, and while many did follow him, many did not. In the introduction to the Gospel of John, we read in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. But on Palm Sunday, Jesus was hailed and worshiped as Messiah by the crowds. In Matthew 21, verse 1, we read these words. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And so, in keeping with Zechariah's prophecy that he would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, Jesus came exactly as had been foretold. The crowds cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, or Save Now, Son of David, a title for the Messiah. The people were looking for that Messiah, that Savior, but not the kind that Jesus was. They were looking for someone who would save them, but not from their sin. Understanding the prophets had foretold a kingdom over which the Messiah would rule, in which righteousness would reign, and that Israel would be restored. The people believed and assumed that would all take place then, at that time, that this was why Jesus had come, ultimately to solve governmental or political solutions. In fact, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, after his resurrection, the disciples were still scratching their heads a little bit, looking for that political revolution that hadn't come. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we read, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Is it going to happen now, finally? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus had come to establish his kingdom on earth. But it was the kingdom of heaven, the church. It will be in that yet future second coming that Jesus will establish a physical kingdom over which he'll rule. So, Palm Sunday is a day of anticipation, a day of preparation. It was a day to be expected, the beginning of the very reason for which Jesus had come. Today, I think Palm Sunday is still a day of preparation, one in which you and I can pause, reflect, and prepare our hearts to take in all that this week represents, why he came. And I hope and I pray that we do that not only this morning, but in the coming days. In fact, in Matthew's gospel account, immediately following the Palm Sunday, the events of Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, as it's also called, Jesus does something we might find unexpected. He cleanses the temple. He'd done that once before early in his ministry. You might remember that. And now here at the end, he does it again. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, we read, "Then Jesus," that is, once again, following his just having ridden from the Mount of Olives down and up into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, being acclaimed as Messiah with the palm fronds and all the rest, Hosanna in the highest, his very first stop, you might say, after that, was the Temple Mount. Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, this isn't the first time, I think, when maybe a promotional team or political advisors of some sort might have been helpful to Jesus, because this is a little bit of a downer. This is kind of a wet blanket on what just happened. The crowds are worshiping him. Everybody's shouting. And Jesus, he goes and he stirs up trouble. And he causes problems and gets everybody upset. I just want to submit to you that he may want to upset you a little bit this morning, but it's for our good, yours and mine. You see, because he's not just interested in the status quo, in business as usual, that you and I would feel good about everything all of the time, because half the time, frankly, when we're feeling good, things are probably not where they should be anyway. Well, he's most interested in the condition of our hearts. He wants to go deeper below the surface, and that's exactly what he does here. Overturns the tables, causes all this trouble, and in verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Jesus, he's just been worshipped and praised as King and Messiah by the multitudes, followed by him that day into the city from the Mount of Olives, with everyone crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This stir has been created. Luke writes that it so bothered the Pharisees, as they understood exactly what it meant, that they responded in Luke 19, verse 39, saying to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The events of this day, Palm Sunday, we're shaking Jerusalem's establishment to its very core. Jesus, he chose the temple as the epicenter, the culmination of his triumphal entry. This location, it was the natural trajectory, you might say, of his victorious and very public procession during which he received worship. And Jesus, having already corrected Israel's religious leaders who'd insisted he make these children stop crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," would now go further, Jesus would, to correct their very seat and center of worship, which had become corrupted and was of a source of offense rather than blessing. So again, does it make sense, these chain of events that we see play out on Palm Sunday? That the Messiah of Israel, the very King of Kings, would immediately begin acting like the king that he was, like he owned the place, Have you noticed he does that in our lives sometimes? God shows up and he acts very comfortable with upsetting the order of things in our lives. Comes in and feels the freedom to point out what's wrong. Speak to us about what needs to be corrected in our hearts. He did that then. He's doing it still today. You ever felt a little bit like these chief priests and scribes, the Pharisees and others? Frustrated that Jesus would actually act like the Lord that you say he is, demanding change? He does that. He does it to prepare the way for his greater work in our lives. I think he may want to do some of that in our hearts today. I think in our reflection on Palm Sunday and Easter week, Passion Week, there's an opportunity for you and I to learn, like those religious leaders, and be reminded of some of the very lessons that Jesus shared that day that may well have application in our lives today, because lest we forget, a fresh reading through the book of Acts will remind us that guess who played a prominent role in the early church? Do you know that it was many of the religious leaders? There were former chief priests. There were Pharisees that became followers of Jesus. Sometimes we dismiss them and imagine, well, they were just an irritation to Jesus. He only spoke against them so the people would see that they were under God's judgment. No, I suggest to you and submit to you that he was trying to reach them. Nicodemus is the one that's most noted as one who finally got up the courage to come to Jesus at night, but there were many, many more who would follow him afterwards. Maybe there's some in the church today that would have ears to hear the religious establishment, what it is that Jesus would have to say to us, what tables he would want to overturn in our lives. Because do you know that everything that Jesus did that irritated the religious were things that were accepted, things that were approved, things that had all manner of justification behind them, and yet they were offensive to God. As we make our way through Matthew chapter 21, we find that Jesus came to the temple and he cleansed, he called, and he confronted. And I believe that if you and I are rightly prepared for Easter weekend, we too need to experience a little bit of the same. A cleansing, a calling, and maybe even some confronting by the Spirit of God. So let's pray and invite the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. Father, we ask that as we move through this passage on this Palm Sunday, that God, you would anoint our listening. Lord, that we would hear what it is that you have to say to us, that you would move us, God. That, Lord, our hearts would respond by saying to you, here am I, send me. God, I want to say yes to you. I want to trust you. God, I want to believe you for the greater work that you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin this morning with cleansing. And the question really is, what needs to go from your life and mine? What is it that right now you and I are quite comfortable with in our lives, even if we say we're not? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or admit what it is, but let's be honest before the Lord here. There are things that we like to try to ignore. There's things that we don't really speak to, keep in the shadows, and you know that the Lord wants it gone. What is it? There were things in the people's worship at the temple that needed to go, needed to change. There are in our lives as well. Twice Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, he did this very thing in his earthly ministry. He cleansed the temple. He told the people the first time, we read in John chapter 2, verse 16, take these things away. That is the money changer's table and the carts where the animals were held that were sold for offering and sacrifice. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. You have to understand that whereas this was to be a place where God and met God and man met, where sacrifice would take place, such that people were able to worship and draw near to God. Well, over time, the priests and others sought to take advantage of the system and profit off of it. They devised plans whereby only pre-approved animals could be offered for sacrifice. And those animals that were pre-approved through the priestly cartel, we might say, were sold at an especially high premium. So you had to pay for them way more than you would had you bought it anywhere else. It was like eating food at Disneyland, or the Orange County Fair or something. It's like, I could get this burger for, I was going to say $5, but now I could have got this for $15 down the street. Now I'm paying, what, $30? I don't know. I think because we wanted the experience, we paid, was it $20 for a turkey leg? I'm ashamed to say that, but the kids, we shared it, all right? Our whole family ate one turkey leg. Anyway, that's what was going on at the temple. And it grieved the heart of God. And Jesus, the very Son of God, was manifesting God's displeasure. Well, not only did they buy and sell animals in that way, in the courts of the temple, but they changed money. But it wasn't just changing money like, we don't want, there were various reasons for why it wasn't accepted. It wasn't the same grade and worth. And so the Roman coin, the denarius, had to be changed for the temple shekel. Once again, there was profit to be made. And it was far more than was necessary or appropriate. It was an exorbitant fee. So this place that was dedicated to worship, this place where the people should have come in rejoicing, hearts ready to be relieved of guilt and shame, to enter into fellowship and communion with God, they were burdened by having to make their way through all of these salesmen who wanted to make a buck off of them, and who certainly would if the worshiper wanted to be accepted by God. Their religion was nothing more than a system whereby the people were being used and exploited. Jesus was angered by this. Verse 12 of Matthew 21, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So with the authority of the very Son of David that he was, Jesus purged the temple precincts of those who were making merchandise of God's people. He cleansed this, his Father's house, this place that was to be dedicated to prayer and worship, upending tradition that, though accepted by man, was offensive to the heart of God. Today, in your life and mine, where might Jesus want to bring about change? What tables need to be overturned? What needs to be driven out? What are those things that we've grown comfortable with? Those areas we might rightly identify as hypocrisy. Sin that we've justified, that we've explained away, excused, that the Lord wants gone. Things that are outlined in Scripture as being offensive to his heart. Things long tolerated, but about which he's been clear in his word and by his Spirit in your life. The author of Hebrews speaks to and of our Christian life in this way in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What is it that needs to be laid aside in your life and mine? What sin is it that is and continues to be a snare to you? What are those things that are not profitable, that are being given too much of a platform in your life? Those things that you explain and have reasons for, but every time you engage in it, God, by his Spirit, convicts you. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're called on here to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. A race cannot be run well when the runner is carrying weights, let alone out-and-out hindrances. Obstacles and influences that weaken and disable them from running. We're talking about sin, but also those things that just aren't helpful. They're slowing you down spiritually. They need to go, and you know it. Our bodies are the very temple of the Holy Spirit. What weights or sin are you tolerating, permitting in your life that you know God would have you to abandon? What sin is he calling you to turn and repent of that you might experience cleansing, that you might follow him more fully? What darkness is he calling you away from, that you might embrace and walk in the light nearer to him? Where is Jesus calling you and I to cleansing? What needs to go today, that we might be freed to enjoy that closer walk with him and with others, that we might experience his full work in and through our lives? Well, that leads right into our second point this morning, calling. What needs to change? Well, Jesus made clear to these leaders and those gathered around what should have been going on. He made clear that in contrast to what they were actually doing, they were called to something very different and far better. In your lives and mine, God is calling us away from excuses, away from justifying our sin and disobedience. He's calling you and I to live and walk in real change, to abandon compromise and to walk in the truth. In Matthew 21, verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." What was the temple supposed to be? It was that house to which the people of Israel were to gather and meet with God, to commune with him in worship and prayer. It was here that they were made right. And from that place of seeking God and being cleansed, that they could then come close to him in prayer. This was to be a house of prayer. But tragically, this set apart place had devolved into a den of thieves, as Jesus called it. What should have been marked by communion and fellowship was instead a place known for fleshliness, for theft and abuse, selfishness and a what can I get out of it attitude and perspective. God was understandably angered by this degeneration of his original plan, and he expected the people to correct their sin. Jesus called them to that cleansing of this place, reminding them, the people, what was supposed to be happening. In our lives, very often, God will do something very similar. In pointing out where we've gone wrong, he'll remind us of what we're supposed to be about, of our true calling. When's the last time that he did that in your life? When is the last time that you remember that God convicted you of a specific, I'm going to say, sin pattern? Not just something you did once, but something that's been present for a while. And you responded and said, "Lord, I know it needs to go." And you replaced it with the behavior that was supposed to be present. I don't know why, but what's coming to mind right now was when I was a much younger man. And in my earlier years, I like to make people laugh now. I enjoy laughing. And when I was younger, I knew how to do it, but at others' expense. And I didn't really have a problem with that. And I'm embarrassed to say, I loved making fun of people. I did, it's true. Sometimes people talk about, you know, during public speaking, well, how are you not nervous? You know, you look at the crowd and think certain things. I look at you and I make fun of you. Well, I know, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But I remember coming to a place and a time in my life, I was a teenager, and God spoke to my heart very clearly and convicted me and said, Aaron, you need to stop doing that. It's offensive to my heart. And I had some family that I was in the habit of visiting every summer. And I remember it happened during the winter or earlier in the summer. And I came and I visited them. And they all kind of looked at me and said, you're kind of boring. Like, what happened to you? And I remember expressing to them something to the effect of God having worked in my life. I just wonder, in our lives, yours and mine, what is it that needs to go? Sometimes we're afraid to let it go because it's such a central part of who we are. I just love to have that juicy little tidbit to share with people. I just love to dig and wheedle and find my way into whatever the tea is that's going on, to use today's vernacular, all right? It grieves the heart of God. I'm strong about who I am and who God's made me to be. Yeah, the Bible calls that pride, just in case you're missing, forgetting that. Sometimes it's those spiritual sins that we're less apt to recognize and to repent of, because we can dress them up. We can set them up as money-changing tables, so to speak, in our lives. The comparison doesn't work exactly in terms of how it's lived out, but you get the idea. There are things that maybe they're just respectable because of who we are. I mean, honestly, if you were to go into the temple precincts and observe what was going on and see the chief priests and the various other leaders, the scribes nodding approvingly, you would think, well, it must be okay. They're here and they're not pointing out anything that's wrong, and yet it was. And sometimes, because of our length of years in walking with Christ, our spiritual gravitas, we don't feel the need to respond where God's word and spirit has been clear in speaking to us. Jesus had a special message for each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. But to the church of Ephesus, he had a unique word, one that fits well with what we're speaking to here in Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. If the letter had stopped there, we'd read it and think, man, the church at Ephesus, they are right on. They've got it going on. These people are radical. Because everything on the exterior was fine. But in verse 4, Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The condition of our hearts is what God cares most about. Because right actions will follow a heart that's aligned with God's. And quickly, let me just say, if when you hear that what God cares about is your heart, and in your mind you think, that's right, God knows my heart, so what I'm doing is okay. No, it's not okay if it's sin, all right? Do not be comfortable. If your heart doesn't condemn you and you think, I'm fine, because I know what I feel and believe before the Lord, and I have justified this action or activity. Friend, if you are walking contrary to the Word of God, you need to repent of it. And if your heart does not convict you in it, it's because you have grown hard. Not because your heart is in the right place, but because it's in the wrong place. Just as the group before the temple that first Palm Sunday received a strong rebuke and were reminded of what they were called to and where they should have been, the Lord is about that same work in our lives when we're inclined to go astray. He's calling us back from places that we pervert and in which we're prone to walk in disobedience and darkness, and he's directing us again toward the right path. Course correcting is more than knowing we've done wrong. It's being reminded of what we should be doing instead. You've struggled with gossip or negativity. Well, we're called to edify, to speak words that build up, that encourage. Jesus gave three simple instructions for getting back to where they needed to be. Remember, repent, and redo. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. You've degraded my original plan, made what was supposed to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. I've cleansed it and removed the filth. Now walk in that cleansing and the light of my working. He stands ready to do that work of change. He's calling you and I back. Will we say yes? Will we remember where we've come from and go back, returning to that first love relationship with him? There was a time in your walk with Christ when you were excited about serving the Lord. Something happened, somebody discouraged you, you got tired of being stretched or whatever else, and you've allowed that area to grow hard where you've started saying no. And the Lord would speak to you and say, you need to trust me again. You need to be willing to step out. You previously were trusting him and walking boldly and using the gifts and the calling that he had on your life. And yet, because you encountered some sort of resistance or attack, you've pulled back away. Like Paul writing to Timothy, God, perhaps by his Spirit, would want to stir up that gifting in your life, that you would step out again and say, you know, you're right. Lord, I do need to get back involved again like I was before. Now, lastly, we come to confronting. What am I still missing? You might think to yourself, I think we already covered confronting here, Pastor. Well, there's more. What more? What am I still missing? Despite all that Jesus had said and done, the cleansing and calling, there was more to be done. And some of us can be a little hard-headed and hearted, like these scribes and Pharisees, so we have the benefit of one more rebuke coming. You ever meet someone who never thinks the message is for them? They've always got someone else that needs to hear it. They have a hard time listening to what God's trying to speak to their heart. Or maybe you've struggled with that at times, missing the clear word of the Lord to your life. Well, for the benefit of the stubborn, Jesus goes above and beyond to deliver this truth. But suffice it to say, he's looking for in you and I a sensitivity and a desire to hear. Perhaps even a self-awareness of our own weakness and struggles so that we'll get it when he has a word for us. Throughout those words of Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation, which I mentioned earlier, Jesus spoke these words. Do you remember them? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you and I listening? Do we want to hear what God has to say to us? Even and when it's uncomfortable. I think that's the hardest thing in the world, when suddenly you know that a word that's being spoken is for you, And a couple seconds ago, you were convinced it wasn't. And now you've got to make the difficult decision. Am I going to humble myself and acknowledge it, or am I going to dig in my heels and let that layer over my heart grow a little bit harder? I hate it when that happens. It's usually when my wife is right and I am wrong. And I have the moment. Nobody laughed. You guys took that like, yeah. We know this is all about you, Pastor. Preaching to yourself. It's true. Are we listening? Do we want to hear what God has to say to us, even when it's uncomfortable? Sometimes we can be guilty of paying lip service to this. Yet we have areas in our lives that are off limits, to which we take great offense when someone attempts to speak into it. Might it be the very area that God is looking to confront, where you're missing that word the Spirit has for you? The last confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders came in verse 14 of Matthew 21. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Jesus finalizes this lesson, this Palm Sunday message that he preaches, by making clear what should be happening in the temple, in healing the blind and the lame, and in receiving praise and worship as God, and welcoming children. If they were offended before, these religious leaders, they're furious now. To these who were appalled that he would allow himself to be worshiped as God, he asserts his deity. He quotes a psalm of praise, Psalm 8, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." It's only natural for these innocent little ones to cry out in worship before their Creator. They're doing exactly as they should. And as we pointed out earlier, Jesus then told them that if these should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out. Jesus wouldn't allow these men any room to escape what was right in front of them. They would be without excuse. Sometimes in our lives, God is equally gracious in his confronting what's wrong with us. He doesn't allow us to get away with the very things that will destroy us, or that it, at the least, will render us ineffective. He won't let us deny truth that'll set us free. So he boxes us in a sense, increasing the pressure until we yield, until we surrender. It wasn't enough that Jesus is in this parade of praise and worship, frustrating the religious leaders. But then he comes to the very temple precincts itself and welcomes in the blind and the lame. Little kids making a mess of things, turning over tables, driving the animals out. He'll keep turning up the pressure until we surrender. John writes that not long after these events took place, Jesus spoke these words in John chapter 12, verse 23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.'" Of course, Jesus, he spoke here of his own life, that in laying it down at the cross, many lives would be gained. Yet he's also calling his disciples to follow him in the same. to die to ourselves that we too might keep our lives unto eternal life. That where he is, there we would be also. Jesus, he's calling you and I to lay down our lives, our rights, to take up our cross and follow him, to say yes to his confrontation, to yield our will to his. You see, I think a fresh consideration of these events is necessary. Lest we make our way forward to next Sunday, to the events of the resurrection, and of course, Good Friday before that, the cross, and move through those hours with an attitude of business as usual. I already understand it all. Not realizing that there are those temples that the Lord would want to overturn, that there are those activities and actions, and maybe even worst of all, attitudes that hinder us from receiving his full working in our lives. Because everything that Jesus confronted on Palm Sunday represented obstacles in the hearts of the hearers that would cause them to say no to him on Resurrection Sunday. Hopefully not for forever. But for many of them, that rejection would persist. Don't let it be so in your lives today. Let today be the day when you say, Jesus, with you, I will die, that my life might be buried, that through my death to self, I would experience a resurrection unto fruitfulness in your spirit. We want to serve the Lord. We want to be used by him. And when I say we, I absolutely mean me in it. Oh, it's so painful that the things that we long for most in the kingdom of God and in service to our master, they first require that we would take up our cross and die to ourselves. But that doesn't end the first day that we answer his calling on our lives. It continues every day after. The Apostle Paul, he wrote and he said, I die daily. If we cannot die today, if we can't respond today to his calling of cleansing on our lives, to the change that he wants to bring about, responding to the confronting by his Spirit, we are going to miss the power of the resurrection in our lives. Because we will continue grieving the Spirit of God. We'll fit in, we'll look like everybody else there on the Temple Mount, but we'll be guilty of offending the heart of God. I pray that today we would allow the Lord to prepare the way for the resurrection by giving us the faith to obey him in laying our lives down, in being buried afresh, dying to our flesh, that we might be raised in the power of the Spirit, that we might follow Jesus in newness and freshness today. Let's stand as we close our time in worship and prayer. Father, this morning, God, I pray that you would help us to be a people that say yes to you and no to ourselves. Lord, where is it? Where is it where we're harboring sin? Where is it where we've dressed things up with religion, God, that bring harm to our hearts, to our lives, to your working in and through us, to our relationships, to our service, to our ministry that you desire us to be engaged in? God, may we not be that obstacle in saying no to you, but Lord, may we willingly take up our cross and follow you today. Jesus, Where you clear something out, may we not replace it with anything but obedience. Where you call us to change, may we not resist, but may we say yes. Lord, where you confront, may we humble ourselves and say, not my will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name.